The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Let me pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that as we seek to live for you, we need your help day by day. And so we pray that even now you might speak to us, you might assure us of your love for us, and you might equip us, that as we go out into this week, we might honor you and love our neighbors. Help us now to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. Now, you're probably glad that I didn't sing that, But I wonder whether those words from that famous song resonate with you. That's what it feels like to go out to work, all grind, all grit, and no delight. It's true, isn't it, that the work that God calls us to plays a huge part in many of our lives. Apparently in the West, the average person does 12 different jobs in their lifetime, probably goes to about 30 interviews, cashes 570 paychecks, and works for 90,000 hours. It's no small thing to think about where God has placed us and amongst whom he has placed us. And as I was reflecting this week, I was reflecting how easy it is for us to just focus exclusively on getting more people to serve in church on a Sunday and not reflecting on how we need the Lord's help for the rest of the week in the things that we do, in the places that he has put us. So this morning I want us to just spend some time reflecting on what it means to live as Christians in the workplace or in the places God has put us. But before we get to the points that are on your handout, just a few definitions to try and help us contextualize our conversation. At the time of the Reformation, there were so many important things that happened in terms of understanding of the scriptures and understanding of theology. One of the important things that happened was how the reformers exploded the spiritual and secular divide that dominated medieval Europe. They taught what was known as the priesthood of all believers. That is, that there wasn't a special class of Christian who ministered in the church, but that all of us are priests in some regard in the places that God has put us. We all have access to God, and we don't have to retreat from society to serve him. In fact, we serve God as we engage in society, in the places we put him. So at the time of the Reformation, they recovered and promoted a theology of vocation. That was the word they used. And the beauty of that was that the reformers recognized that there are multiple vocations, and many of us have overlapping vocations. We all have callings in our family lives. We have callings in our church life, and also in our community life as citizens of the country that God has placed us in. And then for many of us as well, we have a vocation that we work for, that we are paid for. The word vocation comes from the Latin word for calling. Now, many of you will know that as you read the New Testament, the word for calling is mainly used for God's calling us to himself. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how we are called to faith in Christ. It also describes us as called to be saints. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are called to live out our lives as Christians. But there is a sense in the New Testament that our calling refers to the place that God has put us in. Paul uses the term in that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that we are to remain in the calling that God has put us in. And John Calvin, following on from that, said this: the Lord's calling is in everything the beginning and foundation of well-being. That is, no matter where you are this morning, whether you have finished your working life, as Sue did this week, or whether you work at home caring for your children, or whether you are unable to work, the position you are in is the place that God has put you in. The idea of calling is not so much to do with our passions and desires, that we look into our heart and say, what do I feel passionate about? It is more to do with, where has God put you now? That is your calling, to live for him in the place that he has put you. Obviously, there are some situations that aren't God's calling, if the work you do is a sinful work, if you're a drug dealer, that isn't God's calling for your life. But if you are working, or if you are at home, or if you are retired, that is where God has placed you at this moment in time. And so we can take confidence that wherever we are tomorrow, we can live for God and make a difference for him. Now, the word work more generally means simply engaging in physical or mental activity in order to achieve a purpose or result. So in some senses, lifting a spoon to your mouth is work. But in Western culture, we tend to use the word work to mean our profession or our livelihood. We work to provide for our families. And the New Testament recognizes that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, as I go through the different points today, I will mainly be drawing my examples from paid work. But what I want to say to all of us is that if you don't have a paid job or if you have retired from it, your calling is still one of dignity, because it isn't ultimately what you have engineered, but where the Lord has brought you to. And we want to celebrate that. Acts 17, verse 26 says this: God has made men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Where you are is where God wants you to be and where you can live for him with the gifts that he has given you. But this morning, let me think particularly about four aspects of work, hopefully to encourage us as we wake up tomorrow, perhaps with that sigh that we sometimes wake up with. So here's the first point I want to think about this morning. Work is good. I think our default is to think that work is no more than a necessary evil, that we have to work in order to provide. But as Kingsley read Genesis 2, did you notice that work given to human beings is part of God's good design? Working is intrinsically valuable. If I could put it this way, Adam and Eve, when they were put in the garden, weren't on vacation, they were on vocation. So Genesis 2:15 says to us, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, here's the thing. Work wasn't just something random that God came up with. God himself is the original worker. He needs no assistance. He desires no guidance. But he found evident satisfaction in the work that he did, in the world that he made. And so in Genesis 2, having made all things, God tasks human beings made in his image to join him in the mission of working. You read Genesis 1 and you see that God created a world fizzing with potential. And so we can think about our work in those terms. As Adrian goes and works as a landscape architect, seeking to produce something functional, aesthetically pleasing and sustainable, he is doing more than just earning a living. He is reflecting the creative capacity of God. And that's what the reformers realized when they developed the doctrine of vocation. Martin Luther said that when we work, we are like the fingers of God. And you can see it when you read the scriptures. In Psalm 145, verse 15, it tells us that God gives us food at the proper time. But when you step back and think about it, how does God do that? Think about all the people who are involved in the process of production, processing, distributing, retailing, and consuming. You see, when we bow our heads before a meal and thank God for our food, how many people are we thanking him for? When we work, we reflect the creative capacity of God. Some of you may have heard of Bezalel or read of him in Exodus 31, verses 2 to 4. This is what the Lord says, "I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze." Now here's an interesting point. Bezalel is the first person in the Bible who is described as being filled with the Spirit. And what was Bezalel? A designer. Now he used his creative gifts to design and build the tabernacle. But isn't it interesting, the first person filled with the Spirit is not a priest or a church worker, but a designer. The Bible mentions for us so many different occupations, all of them with dignity. Joseph was a governor, Peter a fisherman, David was a shepherd, Noah was a farmer, an architect and a naval engineer, Boaz was a farm manager, Shipra and Pua were midwives, Daniel was a politician, Deborah was a leader, Lydia was a businesswoman, Paul was a tent maker, Abigail was a negotiator, Nehemiah was a PA and then a town planner, Esther was an advocate. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, a man called Malchijah is singled out. Malchijah, when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, built the Dung Gate. And Nehemiah highlights him as someone with dignity. And when we think about work, how can we not think of our Lord Jesus with sawdust in his beard? Have you ever wondered why for 30 years Jesus didn't have a public ministry and he just worked in the family business? So many reasons why, I think. But isn't it wonderful to think when so many of us spend so many hours in the workplace that our Lord Jesus did exactly the same thing? He is with you where you are. Because when he lived on earth, he didn't do something different from us. He lived as we did, except without sin. You see, even after the fall, work is presented to us in the Bible as a good thing, as something with dignity, as a way in which we reflect the image of God. So let me just apply that in a couple of ways. Firstly, you can find satisfaction in your work and not feel guilty about it. It's so easy, isn't it, to try and justify ourselves or to be down on ourselves because of the work we do. We feel like it's not making a difference, or we feel like we have to come up with some super spiritual reason for doing the work that we do. I remember trying to persuade someone that I was going on a school trip to Zanzibar for the evangelistic opportunities. In some senses, yes, of course, but often if work is good, we can enjoy it for work's sake. God has given it to us as a gift. You may remember from the film Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell says this, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." We can see the goodness of God in the work that he's given us to do. I asked a few people this week just to reflect on their work, and Sue was saying one of the things as a GP was just being amazed at God's creative perfection in creation, the amazing way in which the human body is made, its resilience, its self-regulation. Lydia said exactly the same thing, that going to work and seeing the incredible design and detail of the human body was an opportunity for her to praise God. Work gives us that opportunity. But secondly, if that is true, if work is good, then what you do has dignity. The journalist David Brooks wrote in the New York Times that in America, college graduates feel like there are only three types of job they can do. Those that paid well, those that directly worked on society's needs, and those that had the cool factor. And what he said is that means that so many people end up doing jobs that they don't feel passionate about or that they feel unsettled in because they're trying to conform to society's expectations of work. What you do has dignity. And you can celebrate that. When Paul talks about calling in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Often the problem isn't that we aren't where we should be, but more that we're not what we should be where we are. If you are working, if you are pursuing a vocation and seeking to honor God, what you are doing has dignity. And you don't need to justify it to other people. You don't need to persuade other people that you are valuable. If you are working, if you are doing what God has called you to do, what you do has dignity and value. And then thirdly, if work is a good thing, then we should work hard. Colossians 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Let me just leave this point with Proverbs 10, verse 26. "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him." We should work hard. As Christians, we should be known as those who work hard. Work is a good thing. But can I say, secondly, work is not God. Don't fall into the temptation of becoming so consumed by work that it becomes your God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Work is a good thing, but it isn't an ultimate thing. It won't solve all your problems. It's so easy, though, isn't it, to be swept up in our pursuit of better work. We can idolize those who are ahead of us, thinking that they have it so much better than we do. If we could just attain to their level, if I could just get one more promotion or a little bit more recognition, then I would find satisfaction. Work is good, but it isn't a means of self-validation. You see, work is not God, and it will always demand of you more than you can give. You know those moments where it's 4:55 on a Friday and your boss comes in and says, "Oh, good, you're still here. Just before you go, can you do this?" 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it?" Work is not God, and in fact, the abilities that God gives us to do what he calls us to do come from him. It's not something that we build up within ourselves. We are stewards entrusted with talents that God has given us. Which means that in a society that is stressed, harassed, and broken down, Christians can relax. God has given us the capacity to do what he places in front of us, which means that we can rest. The world is not going to crumble if we rest from our work, because we aren't sustaining the world by our work. God is sustaining it in his sovereignty. When we realize that work is not God, we realize that God provides everything we need, and so therefore we lean on him. We also realize that work is about service, not about what we can get for ourselves. Work is about being a channel of the good gifts God has given us, not about finding ultimate meaning and satisfaction. We find that in God alone. So some of you will have people in your work who answer to you. As a Christian, you need to turn the way society thinks about it on your head, on its head. They don't work for you if they answer to you. You work for them, to serve them, to help them, just as Jesus did, as he humbled himself, considering others to be more important than himself. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God is calling you to be who you are in the place he has put you, because work and the things that we do, our vocation, are not God. And so we don't need to validate ourselves by climbing to the top. Instead, we surrender ourselves into the grace of God. Work is not God. So two applications. Firstly, put work in its right place. Walter said, didn't he, that stitched into the fabric of creation is a pattern of working and resting. Because resting and worshipping are essential to who we are. We're not made to work all the time. And a way that we show that we trust God is by putting down our tools, by resting from the things that we do in order to turn our attention to God. Someone's said before, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Recognizing that work is not God will help us to redress that balance. It also helps with retirement, doesn't it? Because if work is not ultimately about what we can squeeze out of it, if we've come to the place where we're retired, we can still continue to be servants and to serve people in the place that God has put us. We can use whatever strength or eyesight or hearing or mobility we have to treasure Christ and in the overflow of that joy to serve others. Some of you have used your retirement for hospitality. Some of you have been unable to do that but have used it for prayer. And aren't we thankful in this church for many people who give themselves to prayer? Many of you have used your retirement to share wisdom and to serve others. And what a blessing that is. Because work is not God, we need to put it in its right place. But we can also put our disappointments with work in perspective. Some of us may, in the coming days, face unemployment. Some of us, as we'll see in a moment, will be in jobs that we find entirely unsatisfactory. If our identity was in that, it would be crushing, wouldn't it? But because work is not God, it reminds us that our identity is not in that. We are children of God. And maybe some of you come to the end of your career and feel a sense of disappointment, thinking that you could have done more in the work that God gave you. Work is not God. And God has seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he loves you, regardless of your failures in work. That wasn't what saved you. That wasn't what was earning you what is ultimate. What is ultimate is forgiveness in Christ. And because of that, because God works against the grain, because God works through grace rather than through our works, our failures don't define us. And even then, Joel 2, verse 25, tells us that the Lord can restore to us the years the locusts have eaten. So we may have great regret over a number of years that we didn't use as we ought to have done. And from tomorrow, the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Because it's not about our work, it's about God's grace working in us and through us. Work is good. Work is not God. But notice with me, thirdly, that work is cursed. Kingsley obviously read Genesis 2 before Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. But from the moment that sin came into the world, work became cursed. It was part of the curses that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. From that moment, it became difficult to work the ground. Now, some of you will have shaken my hands and realized that I have very soft hands. There hasn't been much toiling of the ground that I have done. But even I know that work is toil. It's difficult. It's frustrating. All of us have felt that, haven't we? You had those moments where your colleague is constantly telling other people how hard they work, and yet you know that they're lazy as sin. Or when that keen co-worker asks a question in a meeting, just as the meeting's coming to an end and then the meeting goes on for 25 minutes longer. Or that moment where you've been at work for 7 hours and you look at the clock and it's 9:10. And you think, how on earth has it only been 15 minutes? The novelist Leonard Woolf said this, "I must have, in a long life, gone through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." And some of us will have felt that. A narcissistic client or a difficult line manager. The never satisfied email inbox, the meetings that sap our energy and do not come to clear conclusions. The people who trade on our goodwill and do not show gratitude for our investments. And all of us live in the space God has put us with the damaging effects of sin. Watching people make train wrecks of their lives and feeling helpless to make any difference. Some of the people who wrote to me this week talked about just that sense of helplessness, being unable to help some people, either because they didn't want to be helped or because they were unable to be helped. Some people talked about the amount of work that needed to be done, the understaffing, last-minute demands, time-consuming administrative processes. Work is cursed. It's difficult. Yes, it's good, but for everyone in here, in the places that God has put us, we don't find it easy all the time, do we? Even battling against our own failings and our own sins can be exhausting. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat things? It recognizes that work is cursed. So I think we can take this reality and apply it in this way. We need to find the answers to our frustrations with work, not in ourselves, but in the gospel. You see, if you failed in the workplace, if you failed at home with the things that God has given you to do, don't try and fix them yourself. Instead, bring your failures to the cross and find full and free forgiveness. But also remember that our work cannot save this world. Only Jesus' death on the cross can save a sin-sick world. So even if you work in a healthcare profession, your ability to save the world is limited. Medicine is limited. There's always another shift you could do. Another person you could help, a better lesson you could teach, a better diagnosis you could give. But God hasn't put you in the world to save the world, because Jesus came to do that. He came to do what we could never do. And so we don't need to squeeze from our work what it was never meant to achieve. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. You see, when you work, and many of you will know this, your work always demands more from you than you can give. It demands that you lay down your life in order that the work might succeed. Jesus comes into the world and he lays down his life for us, to save us, to lift us up. Only Jesus' death can save a sin-sick world. And so it's not I owe, so off to work I go. No, it is God has provided all we need in Christ. And so we go and do the things that God has put in front of us. But if it doesn't work, if we fail, he is more full of grace than we are of sin. We don't need to squeeze our work to achieve more than it was ever intended to do. Work is cursed, and perhaps on Wednesday we can go into more detail on that and think about how do we live in a world that is cursed, in a workplace environment that is oppressive and difficult. How do we give ourselves into the grace of God when we find ourselves frustrated in the place that God has put us? But I want to finish with a positive view of work. I do think that work is a good thing, and that it's very easy to just reduce it to a necessary evil that we do to earn a living. If we're Christians, not only is work good, but it is also for God. The work that we do, the place that God has put us, is always first and foremost for God. It's not about achieving what we're aiming to achieve in it. Work is not about the bottom line. It is about glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. That is, we don't stop glorifying God when we leave each other on a Sunday evening. We continue to glorify God in the places that he's put us, because the whole world is a theater for his glory. The home, where no one but your children see you, is a theater for God's glory. The home where perhaps you are on your own, and no one but God sees you, is a theater for God's glory. The office where you spend hours and hours and hours is a theater for God's glory. It's an opportunity to work well for God and to glorify him. Dorothy Sayers says this: the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. That is, we can and we should work for God's glory in every theater that he's called us to. So we glorify God by starting honest businesses and growing them to produce much value for many people, creating jobs and wealth and value where none previously existed. We glorify God when we train for years in a specific field to acquire elite skills that may have no mass market effect, but will serve us well in our profession. We glorify God when we serve him in menial jobs that others may despise and our co-workers may groan about, but that we approach from a God-centered perspective. We glorify God when we patiently love our children, when we care for them, when we do what we believe is best for them. We glorify God when we thank him for the 30 years of experience he gave us in the workplace, and we draw alongside someone in church and encourage them when they're living in that reality of a cursed workplace. When we speak a word of encouragement that helps them keep going. We glorify God when we get to the end of our careers and our careers haven't been about getting what we want, but have been about serving other people. And we continue into the new sphere of life that God has called us into by serving others. Wherever God has placed you today, with whatever abilities he has given you, you can glorify him. It isn't the church a place where we compare ourselves so easily to others. And we think, I wish I could be like her, I wish I could be like him, I wish I could do what they do. God isn't calling you to be someone else. He has placed you where you are with the struggles you have and the difficulties you have and the challenges that you have in your particular sphere of life because he needs you there. Otherwise, he'd have put someone else there. But he needs you where he has placed you. And who knows the way in which your struggles might shine as a light for him in the little sphere that he has placed you. Work is for God, so we glorify him tomorrow in the things that we do. Work is for God so that we can shine as a light for him. You'll often have heard the words of C.T. Studd quoted from the front: only one life, 'twill soon be gone. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a lovely quote, isn't it? But isn't there a danger with that? That we think, well, what's the point in my Monday to Friday if only what's done for Christ will last? Surely the only meaningful thing is Christian ministry. That's what some churches say. that if you're working, the only reason to work is to earn enough money to support gospel workers so that Christian ministry can go ahead. Can I say that is the opposite of what I think the Bible teaches? Only one life will soon be gone. Only what's done for Christ will last. The thing is, everything you do can be done for Christ. So as you go to work tomorrow, you can do it for Christ and it will last. We go to work because it is good. We work hard at our job, enjoying it if we can. And we do it as we do it, people will begin to ask us about the hope that we have. There's a reason, isn't there, that more people in this room don't work for Wycliffe Church than work for Wycliffe Church. Imagine if more people in this room worked for Wycliffe Church than didn't. Wouldn't that be depressing? Just be endless meetings and notices. But instead, God has put us in the places he's put us that we might love our neighbours. Think about how many neighbours we can love in this room. We can love far more neighbours as Wycliffe Church than I can on my own. And that's why God brings us together, that we can reach and love and care for far more people than we can on our own. James Davison Hunter has written a book called To Change the World. He tells an amazing story towards the end of the book. He says this, it's about a woman who worked at the checkout of her local supermarket. Every day she greeted her customers with genuine enthusiasm. She remembered their names. She asked them questions about their families. And every time they left, she would say to them that she was going to pray for them and their family. Now, over time, this caused a problem because people wanted to be in her aisle at the supermarket. There were huge queues waiting for her to serve them rather than other people. She retired, and at her funeral, a number of years later, there was standing room only in the church. Because so many people came to pay their respects to this woman. Her sphere of influence was 6 square feet. And look at the influence it had. You see, we think that we have to do grand things for God. But as I keep saying, where you are is where you can glorify God. And he has put you there, not someone else. Because he wants you to be there. If he wanted someone else, he would have put them there instead. We can work for God. Someone this week said this, in my line management responsibilities particularly, I'm very conscious of trying to look after and love those who report to me, so they know they can come to me with problems or difficulties, to stand up for them in different circumstances, and for them and other colleagues too, to try to be approachable and helpful for any specific work questions, queries, things which aren't working. Imagine if that person wasn't there. Isn't it wonderful that God has placed us in the places he's put us that we might say things like that and have an attitude like that to try and care for people? But finally, not only do we work for God, we work with God. In John 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and then he tells us that we follow in his footsteps, seeking to do the same things, the meanest of tasks for the sake of others, walking in his footsteps. And you see, as we do that, as we seek to serve, we discover that we aren't just working for God, but that he is working with us in the places that he's put us. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Andy said to us last week, what will I do with Jesus this week? In my work, in my home, in my relationships. Sue talked about, at times in her work, being given grace to cope with situations harder than others can. Now, Sue is wonderful, but that's from God's grace, isn't it? God gives us grace in order that we do things that the world couldn't do. And that shines as a light. Here's another thing that someone wrote. Due to circumstances, I've been feeling quite stressed about work. There was a particular Sunday when I broke down in tears and when talking to someone about work after a morning service. With reflection on God's comforts and prayer to committing the situation to God, within just a couple of days, God completely changed my frame of mind. Although the circumstances hadn't changed, I had, and still have much more peace about it. Since then, this has had a clear effect on my work, how I've reacted to things, my efficiency and effectiveness, and allowing me to be better supportive of colleagues. When we work for God, amazingly, he works with us. He enables us to do things that we couldn't do in our own strength. And as I've been reflecting on it this week, I've just been amazed to think about the ways in which we, as a church, can be used by God. I've been thinking of Carolyn seeking to serve public health with her particular skills so that we're more efficient and less wasteful. Thinking of James and Sarah and Sarah and Lydia and Pamela and Violet and Kingsley and Ruth and many more, having devoted themselves to studying the intricacies of the human body so that they can now give their time, energy, emotion, expertise to improve the lives of countless numbers of people. Thinking about Ben trying to get his head around the 400 rivers of Sheffield, reducing the risk of flooding, hopefully in my cellar, as well as everywhere else. Thinking about students working hard at their degrees so they can make a difference in their fields. Thinking about Stephen and Carol. In a world where money rules, isn't it wonderful that there are Christians like Stephen and Carol and others working in that world with honesty and integrity? Thinking about Becky, Rebecca and others devoting their time to homeschooling patiently, quietly, carefully. Thinking about Johnny working to ensure that Christians can respond quickly to disasters, bringing their expertise and the love of Christ in moments of desperate need. Thinking of Lydia, Abby, Jen, Dave, Pete, Sangeeta, and so many others cultivating young people's minds, seeking to do that in a way that reflects the love of Christ. Thinking this week about Maureen. And thinking the parents of the children that Maureen cares for will have no idea of the difference that she makes. Thinking about Steve and Val and Steve and Tina and Steve and Erica. Lots of Steves in this church. Mike and Mary, Nick and Risa, and so many others who have devoted their lives to raising their families and working and now continue to serve their families in a different capacity and bring their wisdom to bear. And their generosity to so many of us. Thinking of Jeswin driving trucks, ensuring that supply chains don't break down. I couldn't have done any of those things on my own. But isn't it wonderful that God brings us together and sends us out in order that we might reach the world with his love. That we might be a blessing. Work is a good thing, and the tapestry this church is creating in the different environments you're called to or being placed in is remarkable. I think we should be profoundly thankful to God for that. What a gift he has given us in giving us each other, and what a blessing that he's given us things to do in order that we might play a small part in bringing the light of the gospel to a sin-sick world. We're going to sing now, and then I'll pray. Why don't we stay seated for this first song? Some of us will know it. It's the song, I Will Offer Up My Life. Very easy, I think, to sing those words and think that means going to far-flung corners of the globe and offering up my life and then celebrated in Christian biographies. Actually, I hope we've seen today, we offer up our life tomorrow by praying for patience and grace and seeking to work hard for the glory of God. So let's stay seated and sing, I Will Offer Up My Life, and then I'll lead us in a time of prayer before we stand and sing praise.